Turn with me in your copies of God's Word this morning to Psalm 2, which will be our Psalm of the Month for October. Psalm 2, hear God's holy word. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 begins, again, in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? We might paraphrase that something like, why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? And I want, in part, to think particularly this morning about our own nation and our own place and attitude in it. And I think that verse, really the first couple of verses, resonate probably with most of us. Many might paraphrase a bit further in connection with how they feel about our own setting. Why is everyone going so crazy? Wasting so much money and planning and time on stupid things and ideas. This psalm resonates. And this is heightened, I think, by our being in an election season. I read this analysis recently that I thought was very good. To compare the current political climate to a dumpster fire would insult dumpster fires everywhere. People are extremely divided and angry and anxious. And to some degree, that's true every election cycle, but in some ways, there's new craziness. Many see reason for extra pessimism or incredulousness over where politics have gone. Many look at our federal elections and wonder sort of how we got here. It's sort of like a preschool class has decided to have an election for class president and they've nominated the doorknob and the diaper pail. And what do you do? Politicians and social media influencers do their best to take advantage of all these things and stoke more bitterness and angst and so on. Pew Research has been asking Americans for years whether they think our political system is working very well, and it's 4% that answer the affirmative now. On top of that, and this is nothing new, but we can see uproar in the Middle East. In Eastern Europe, potential for greater uproar all the time around the world, and those things can add to a general anxiety and pessimism. The nations are in an uproar. People are planning such stupid things, as Psalm 1 basically says. In that reality, I want us to reflect this morning on our place in this environment, in light of what Psalm 2 teaches and proclaims. The hand-wringing and malice and bitterness and anxiety and fear and anger that this election season particularly elicits is not exclusive of those who profess Christ. It includes many Christians. Surely many of us, to varying ways and varying degrees, have experienced those things. And so I invite you to hear what God's Word in Psalm 2 says and how it speaks to your attitude, your view of our political environment, these elections, our country, and beyond. And so in the outline you have in the bulletin, we're largely going to just simply walk through this psalm in order. But first, I want to answer a question about the psalm in general up front, which is, who is the king of Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 is centrally about a king. And so who is this king? The Psalter doesn't list the author of Psalm 2, but the New Testament repeatedly says that it's David. Central to this psalm is a king that's installed by God on Zion, as verse 6 says, right in the middle. That could have some application to David, of course. David was a king on Zion in Jerusalem, but the scope of the promises that are made to this king and the scale of his fury and judgment and so on is far too great to be David. It's too great to be anyone but Jesus. And that's the conclusion here. Verse 2, in fact, says the rulers of the world are standing together against who? Against the Lord and his anointed. That's literally his Messiah, it says. Or for the Greek to English is his Christ. Are standing against his Christ. And David was an anointed of the Lord, but God had promised to David the anointed, the Christ who was to come. And this psalm is clearly about him. Verse 7, he said to me, you are my son. This is the king speaking. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The king is the only begotten son of God. Verse 8, he inherits all the nations. He rules to the ends of the earth. And it goes on to talk about him as absolute judge. This king is to be worshipped, the psalm says. And it's in him alone that all people find refuge. So when the apostles in the New Testament preached Jesus, when they went around the Roman Empire preaching Jesus, they used a lot of parts of the Old Testament, but mostly they used the Psalms, and mostly they used Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 to speak clearly about Jesus. Paul, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, proclaims Jesus as the king of Psalm 2, that God has raised up. The author to Hebrews repeatedly quotes this psalm to point us to Jesus. John in Revelation 2 and Revelation 12 and Revelation 19 uses this psalm to picture Jesus ruling with the rod of iron. And so Psalm 2, in a real sense, is even more appropriate for us to sing as New Testament believers than when David wrote it. We know this king. It describes what is happening now. It was very, very future, very distant to David, but it describes what is now to us. In fact, some of it is still future to us. And so it's so appropriate that we would sing it and know it. So the psalm calls the king the Christ. And so along with the apostles, I will just refer to him as King Jesus as we go through this psalm. Let's look first, number two on your outline, at opposition to King Jesus. The opposition to King Jesus. Verse 1 spoke generally about the nations, and then verse 2 focuses on the rulers, the kings and rulers of these nations of the world. And what are they doing? It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ. They're actively coordinating and planning against God. And more specifically, against the Savior King that God has appointed over them. Their only source of good and justice and security and truth and so on. They're making plans and standing against him. And what are they pictured as saying? Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast their cords from us. That's what the kings of the world are saying. They see God, the rule of God, as an evil burden to them. It's chains, and they're trying to break these chains and throw them off, doing what they can to rid themselves of, as they see it, the oppressive rule of God, their Creator. Well, that's not always stated out loud, but it's part of our modern world as well. It's part of what we see in our world. In modern times, it's stated famously by Karl Marx that God and religion are merely tools of oppression that need to be broken and thrown off. Nietzsche, in his parable of the madman, he famously said that we have killed God. He said, there has never been a greater deed, and whoever shall be born after us for the sake of this deed, killing God, he shall be part of a higher history than all history hitherto. We can finally be free. We've killed God. We've thrown off those chains. And we see that outworking in our politics, in our nation. Whether it's the redefinition of marriage or easy divorce or the very idea of the family philosophically attacked, or God-given calling of gender reassigned to adults and children alike in surgery, things we've been talking about in our class. We as Coloradans are asked to vote in a few weeks on making the killing of our children a right by our Constitution. Will probably be in our Constitution in a few weeks. We see immorality among our rulers, right and left, collusion with corporate power to line their own pockets at the expense of others. Globally, we see Christians persecuted, wars fought against what is good. The Lord's Day, the weekly day of King Jesus, is diminished. Prayer outlawed in public places, and yet pride is celebrated, and we could go on and on. The nations plot vain things. Rulers take their stand against the Lord and His Christ. Well, the psalm goes on to describe God's response then to all of this. What is God's response in light of King Jesus? Number three on your outline. We've noted the kind of responses that we are tempted to, the sort of angst and bitterness and complaining and so on. But what is God's response? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So God looks at all the efforts of people in the world, even the greatest rulers in the world, and He knows that their plans and their thinking and their action and their laws are laughable to the degree that they oppose Him and try to throw Him off as some kind of a burden. Their efforts to escape His purposes are laughable to God. It's impossible to exaggerate the smallness, the inconsequence of even the greatest humans in the world. You know, if we compare it to the bigness of the universe or the scope of human history, but especially to the infinite greatness of God, God laughs. Imagine you're sitting on your porch, and if you could, you hear two little ants who live under your porch talking. They're plotting against you. They're going to overthrow you, and they're going to take your house and overthrow your authority, and you can hardly see because they're so small, but they seem to be shaking their little ant fists at you. And you laugh. It's not a real threat, right? It's delusional. What do we learn from this? You ought to, without any sinful scoffing or and remembering how small you are, you ought to have the same perspective in a sense. This God is your God. You know Him and trust Him. And rather than all the hand-wringing and complaining and fear and angst that Christians can exude as well in an election season, for example, you can, in a sense, laugh a laugh of perfect contentment in this God. All the council members and mayors and judges and governors and presidents and prime ministers shaking their fists figuratively at God in what they do and the laws they pass and so on, It's a massive miscalculation. Right? I was just reading about the summer after next, the 150th anniversary of maybe the most famous military miscalculation in U.S. history, when George Custer went to chase out some Native Americans in southern Montana. He thought he was going to encounter a few hundred of them, so he foolishly made plans. He split up his men. And it turned out that all 210 men that Custer was in charge of ended up surrounded by thousands of Native Americans, and every single one of them was killed. It was a foolish plan. It was doomed to disaster from the beginning. And when you see and hear the raging of the nations, as Psalm 2 puts it, you know that that's what it is. It's foolish plotting. Now, Derek Kidner offers a good qualification. Here he says, the only laughing matter is the arrogance itself and not the suffering it will cost before it ends. And so this is not to say there isn't much to mourn in our world and to grieve. A lot of foolishness and raging against God that causes real suffering. And yet we can rest in the fact that God is not troubled in the slightest. That's what's pictured here. It goes on, though, in verse 5 to say, then, of God's response, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Again, we're tempted to so much often self-centered, sinful anger by politics and leaders and so on. Know that God is angry. God is angrier than you at injustice and wrong. He's perfectly justly angry. You can take comfort in that. Verse 6 goes on then to give the last piece of God's response. It's God simply speaking one line. He just says one thing that answers all of this. The rulers of the world plotting and standing against him and trying to throw off his rule. And God simply says, I've installed my king upon Zion. It's like you on your porch saying, you dumb ants, my foot is raised above your puny little heads to come down whenever I feel like it. God says, I've installed my king on Zion. It's too late. If you're going to oppose me, the battle is won. The outcome is decided. As we'll see later, he's still offering grace and mercy too. But it's very much like Psalm 46. Psalm 46, the part of the message there, it also speaks of the nations raging in that psalm. The nations rage, it says. Kingdoms totter. Then he utters his voice. God speaks. What does God say? The nations are raging. What does God say? A few verses down in Psalm 46, God is quoted, "Be still and know that I am God." And those verses are often taken as a sort of direct comfort to God's people, right? A sort of sweet statement, a pat on the back, an encouragement. Be still and know that I am God. It's okay. And it could be that. That could be how that's functioning in Psalm 46, but I think it's an indirect comfort, as Psalm 2 is an indirect comfort to God's people, because God is speaking to his enemies in Psalm 46. The nations are raging. God speaks, it says. What does he speak? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, God says. And the same basic point is here in Psalm 2. And Christians are encouraged and comforted as we stand back, as it were, watching this exchange between God and those who would oppose him. And we hear him, in a rough paraphrase, saying, shut up, know that I am God. I will be exalted. My purposes will stand. Yours will not. You, as his people, know the outcome. It's stated this way in Isaiah chapter 2. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And part of the point I want to make here is that we get caught up thinking we have to do something or else. We have to elect this person. We have to get that law passed. We have to get this majority. We have to win this culture war. If we don't do this, that will happen. If we don't do that, this will happen. And we should hear God like the Israelites were to hear God when they were leaving Egypt. They left Egypt, and it was kind of a terrifying thing to run out into the wilderness. And then Egyptians were chasing them, and they said, well, here we go. It's all a waste. And Moses said in Exodus 14, fear not, stand firm. And that was essentially to say, be quiet, stand still, watch what God will do. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you will never see again. And I don't mean to suggest for a second this morning that you and I shouldn't do anything in our broader societies. We see lots of stuff to be troubled by and worried about, or that there isn't much to do, that you shouldn't be involved, vote, affect change as a follower of Christ, however the Lord leads you in that. But it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on a culture war or a piece of legislation or an election. The advancement of God's kingdom does not depend on any of those things, especially if they don't go how you want them to. God has installed his king. That's his one line here. Jesus is reigning. So that's the response of God, generally. And then this psalm turns to the voice of the king. The king speaks. Jesus himself gives us his sort of side of the story about how his rule came about. So number 4 in your outline, the rule of King Jesus. Verse 7, he says, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he goes on in verse 8, ask of me, still quoting what the Father gave to him. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus, as we understand fully in the New Testament, as the Son of God, of course, he had rule over the world as God always, but as the God-man, as the risen from the dead God-man, the inheritor of David's throne, he told the disciples after the resurrection, for example, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And there's something new about Jesus' appointment as king after the resurrection. As the God-man, he rules as the king on David's throne. Ephesians 1 puts it this way: when he raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And I'm just wanting to challenge you this morning, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Christians are rightly concerned, have concerned themselves with the place of truth in our society, the acknowledgement of Jesus as Savior in our broader society. We've also spent a lot of energy and emotion raging and fretting about Jesus being banned from schools or banned from the public square, maybe forgetting he owns the public square. He owns the schools. And that every governorship or presidency or local school board rules and exists merely by King Jesus' good pleasure. Verse 9, he goes on, "You shall break them with or rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Jesus is judge. And here's the final outcome for any who would oppose him. And we know, of course, though, that it's not immediate. The church has and will experience suffering under those who oppose King Jesus until he comes again. The whole Bible teaches us to expect that opposition, to need and to long for the rescue and the coming again of our King. And to expect that the raging and the plotting of the nations, as it were, is part of what God uses to teach us to trust King Jesus alone. Your hope is not in judges or governors or presidents or mayors. It's in the rule and the return of the King. And final judgment and rescue and renewal by this King is future. Although it's not, we need to recognize it's not entirely future. In the sense that, think of all the nations and empires and rulers and kings since David wrote this who experienced what's described here. And they've been shattered like earthenware. They're just pages in dusty history books now. And so David adds his warning then, verse 10, to the rulers of the world. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." And that brings us to number 5 on your outline, the grace and invitation of King Jesus. The grace and invitation of King Jesus. So embedded in the warning of this psalm, and especially here at the end, is invitation to worship and to find rest in God, to find rest and salvation and mercy in King Jesus alone. And it's the last few verses here aren't spoken directly to believers. Worship the Lord with reverence, verse 11. That's an invitation to the Putins and the Chi's and the Bidens of the world. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I mean, that sounds kind of oxymoronic, rejoice with trembling. But it really perfectly captures the invitation to King Jesus. It's like the description, I've quoted it before, so I won't again, but C.S. Lewis of Aslan. As the beaver puts it, he is not safe. In a sense, he is not tame. Don't treat him lightly, but he is good. He is good. And verse 12 continues the command and invitation. Do homage to the Son. Literally, it's kiss the Son. Worship the Son of God, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So bow to King Jesus. Find mercy and refuge in him. A major reason that we as the church have to put up with the raging and the plotting of the nations against King Jesus, in a sense, for all this time, is that King Jesus is merciful. It's that he is offering mercy and grace to anyone. Kings and rulers and to all, as verse 12 says, offering mercy and full pardon to rulers, politicians, to everyone in the world who would take refuge in him. And finally, I want to consider then your response to King Jesus. Your response to King Jesus. So I have two applications for you in light of the fact that God laughs at the schemes and the foolishness of rulers and nations, and that Jesus is now king of all men and nations. The first is this psalm calls you to worship. It invites you to worship. You as God's people ought to take comfort, again, in looking on, hearing God say to the nations, as it were, be still. Worship the Son. Kiss the Son. But the way I want to challenge you is are you who know and love and trust Jesus, are you living those things out? Are you living those things out? Again, there's much to grieve and mourn in our world in a real sense, but Christians can be heard complaining and raging and worrying in response to elections and politics and laws and things in a way that can suggest that they don't, in fact, themselves give Jesus his due homage as king. He's not really ruling in this way. They don't very well believe that all authority in heaven and earth, as Jesus said, has been given to him. Again, I'm not advocating a hands-off approach to our society or including politics. We are to be salt and light in the world. You ought to be knowledgeable and vote as your conscience allows, or work for good, or run for office if you're called to that, or whatever. But no, politics may be important. It is not ultimate. Right? We ought not to behave like it is. Don't confuse a government or nations with the church. Don't confuse a platform or a success of a political party with the advance of the kingdom of God. Don't forget that politics and legislation is downstream of culture, that culture is downstream of hearts being changed by the gospel alone. A truth about humanity is that we all are worshipers, everyone that lives, in the sense that we're all living for something, right? Something drives you, something drives your emotions, your goals, in a sense. And so, in a real sense, to fear and complain or be so angry or so anxious relative to these things we've talked about this morning is to worship politics. Your emotions are revealing of where your hope and your contentment, your joy lie, at least in part or at times. Don't worship politics. Worship Jesus, Psalm 2 calls you to do, with joy and proper reverence. Don't worry. Worship. And secondly, this psalm calls you to pray. Calls you to pray. I want to remind you of the early church in Acts chapter 4. We studied this several months ago. They were facing some of the apostles had been arrested and severely threatened, and this was some of the earliest severe persecution that the tiny little church was experiencing. And the apostles were released, and they gather with the church again in this fearful time. And what did they do? They went in and turned Fox News on and complained and wrung their hands. No, they prayed. They immediately gathered and prayed. And they would probably laugh at most of our concerns. Their lives were in danger. But they prayed, and I bring this event up specifically because they're in Acts. I have some of it in your bulletin there. You can read that later. But I share this because they prayed Psalm 2. They gathered and prayed Psalm 2. Basically, their prayer, their attitude was, Lord, Psalm 2 is playing out around us like you said it would, but Jesus is reigning, so give us boldness. And that's essentially their prayer. And so, in this election season, or just in broader realities, be informed, be active, be salt and light. But in light of whatever you're tempted to fear or rage against or worry about, know you have much more powerful and needed weapon in prayer and in the gospel. And again, don't confuse the culture war for the advancement of the gospel. Paul puts it this way, and I'll close with this, in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the ballot box or 51% majority. No, that's not what he says. He says the flesh. But it's a good application. We are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but do have divine power to destroy strongholds. what you have in prayer and the gospel. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So may we do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again this morning for your word, for the assurances of Psalm 2 about the Lord Jesus reigning, the assurance that your perfectly content response gives to us. We pray that we would give, you would give to us that contentment and assurance in the reign of Christ, that we would really believe it, that we would not worry, but we would worship him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.